Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, if you would with me, please. Very, very familiar text. One that we look at Christmas time, Luke chapter 2. But one that I hope will be fresh for you today. I restudied it this week because I've preached this text many times over the years. And it was amazing. It's a gold mine, a never-ending gold mine. And you just continue to mine and you harvest precious gold out of it. So probably 30-40% of what I'll say today is new as far as kind of a new message that way from an old text that I trust will pierce your heart and encourage your heart. Everything's been building in the Gospel of Luke to this time. The Savior has to come and then ultimately go to the cross. But he has to come first. He has to be born. In the first 80 verses of Luke chapter 1, we've talked about Gabriel coming to Mary and giving her his message that she will have a son. And then Gabriel coming to Zacharias, that he'll have a son also, and that son will prepare the way of the Lord. And we see Elizabeth and Mary coming together, and we've seen Mary's Magnificat. And we've looked at Zacharias's Benedictus, as we looked at that last week, all pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ. And in our text today in Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, we see that birth, the wonderful birth of our Savior. So we don't have Christmas in July, we have Christmas in August. Today as we open up God's Word, let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Bethlehem, the city of David, I should say, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You can be seated. Thank you. In Luke 2, 1 through 7, Luke describes the most profound birth in history. And that birth would have the most far-reaching implications in the history of the world. Yet on a day like any other day, in an obscure village named Bethlehem, unnoticed by the world, a child was born. His name was Jesus. However, while his birth was like that of every other child, the child himself was totally unlike any other baby ever born. For this baby, as R. Kent Hughes said, and I quote, was not a Caesar, a man who would become a god or wanted to become a god, but a far greater wonder, the true God who had become man, end quote. Beloved, the infinite God became an infant. In Jesus' birth, God entered human society as an infant. The creator of the universe became a part of his creation. The creator became a creature. And most of us believe that truth. But none of us understand the condescension that was involved in God becoming man. It would be like a human being becoming a cockroach multiplied by a billion times. Martin Luther said, and I quote, "When I'm told that God became man, I can follow the idea. But I just do not understand what that means. For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey, a manger, or to hang upon a cross?" End quote. And the answer to that question is, none of us. But God did. Brothers and sisters, the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God became a baby. I mean, the one who asked Job in Job 38, 4 and 9, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand, when I made the cloud its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness." And the one who asked Job that question now himself lay wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the leap down from heaven to earth is staggering. It's astonishing. It's overwhelming. It is stunning. And the fact is, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation, that God would become man to save man. And when I talk about the incarnation, I'm not talking about fiction, but a biblical truth, one that is so fantastic that no one but God Almighty could come up with that kind of plan and that kind of idea. The reason being, if man had come up with this plan, it would have been much different, radically different. The setting, the scenery, the circumstances, and the means to fulfill the plan would have been totally different. Yet, Christianity hinges on the fact that God became man, that Christ humbled himself and then would become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is mind-boggling. J.I. Packard said, and I quote, "The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. The second person of the Godhead became the second man, Adam being the first, determining human destiny, the second representative of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity. So that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus." Packer said, "It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality." End quote. Now, what a wonderful reality it is. Jesus was divine. The babe in the manger was God. And that reality makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains about Jesus. From his miracles, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And without that truth, it doesn't make any sense. It's God Almighty. So the message of incarnation, the advent of Christ, and thus the message of Christianity, rests on the great fact that the child in the manger was God, Emmanuel. That is one of the cornerstone truths of our faith. But get this, by becoming man, Jesus did not cease to be God. He was no less God than before, but he had begun to be man. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. He who made man became man. One of the earlier church creeds put it this way: Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, perfect God and perfect man, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking on of the manhood into God. End quote. And beloved, the point I want to make is Christ did not lay aside his deity, his divinity, to become man. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his majesty that he had in heaven with his Father to become man. Remember Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17? As he's communing with his Father, and he would say in John chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That wonderful, splendid glory that he had with his Father around his majestic throne. The glory of Christ. I love John 1, 1 through 3, and then verse 14, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh." God became man. And one of the great texts in the New Testament that communicates the meaning of this is 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Listen, when he became poor, that's talking about the incarnation. God becoming man. Though he was rich in glory and majesty with his Father, he became poor. Why? He took on flesh and blood. He became man. And beloved, this verse teaches us not the marvel of nature in the incarnation, but the wonder of Christ's grace. In other words, what was behind the plan of God becoming man was grace. An acrostic of grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. So undeserved, unmerited, divine favor was the motive for the incarnation. The one who was rich in glory, dignity, and having heaven worshiping him 24/7 became poor, not only materially, but literally in becoming man, laying aside his glory, that we, through his poverty, his condescension, his descent from glory, would become rich. Not in temporal riches as health and wealth and prosperity preachers communicate. That's not the issue at all. But eternal riches, salvation through Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death. So the whole New Testament story of Christ's incarnation is absolutely incredible. It's absolutely amazing. And each account of his birth should be very special to us that know him by his grace. And Luke 2 may well be the most familiar and beloved portion in Luke's gospel. And yes, the story is old, but hopefully it's fresh for you. That, believer, you will never tire of it, but that it will bring the response of praise and adoration and worship. And specifically this morning, I want to look at verses 1 through 7, which I've titled, "The Sunrise." And the reason I've titled it "The Sunrise," the S-O-N rise, is because in our study last week, in Zacharias' Benedictus, he prophesied and said this in Luke 1, 78 and 79. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high, from heaven, will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, Zacharias was thinking of how wonderful God's mercy is and how God will visit his people in the dark with his light. Is to say, the sunrise would come. And Zacharias identifies the Messiah as the sunrise, the dayspring, the rising sun, depending on which translation you have this morning. And this particular word, translated in the ways I've just mentioned, literally means rising in the Greek and refers to the first light of dawn. And thus, Zacharias depicts Jesus, the Savior, as the great light from heaven who will shine the light of salvation upon people who sit in darkness. And that Savior, whose coming was prophesied in the Old Testament over and over, would finally come. The sun would rise. The dawn of the Savior had come, and he is born in Luke 2, 1 through 7. Thus the title, The Sunrise. Now, under that title, we'll look at just 2 points today. I know I've had a long introduction. Number one, we'll look at the period or timing of the light's birth, verses 1 through 3. And number two, the place of the light's birth, verses 4 through 7. And with that simple outline to work from, look at Luke 2, 1, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the period or time of the light's birth. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, Jesus' birth was dated by Luke as falling in the reign of whom? Caesar Augustus. And he was officially made the ruler of the Roman Empire in 27 BC and ruled to AD 14, a long rule. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar and took over after his uncle's death. Now, little did Augustus Caesar know that his edict, his decree, would be used by God providentially to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem from Nazareth. For you see, Augustus Caesar was ruling, but God was in charge. God was on the throne. God was and is and always and is forever on the throne. And isn't that a wonderful thought and truth, that God is in charge and that He is always in control? I literally would go bananas if I didn't believe in God's absolute sovereignty and how He uses human authority to accomplish His purposes. For even the unsaved king, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21:1. He turneth it whithersoever He will, whatever way He wants it to go. That's why it says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Those who are in authority are ordained of God, saved and unsaved, ordained from Him. And that we have the confidence that He causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Therefore, nothing happens to us as believers without purpose. There are no accidents, no coincidences or occurrences without purpose. God is never surprised. I mean, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? There are no surprises to Him. Nothing. And Augustus Caesar was being used by the Lord. Think of it this way. He was a pawn of God's providence. And specifically, the decree by Caesar was for all the Roman Empire, the Roman world, the inhabited world in that day. And the decree was that all the Roman world would be taxed, according to the King James, which literally means a census was to be taken, translated that way in the NIV and the New American Standard, which I read to you earlier, translated registered in the ESV and New King James Version. And what had happened was, Rome took a census every 14 years for both military and tax purposes. And each Jewish male had to return to the city of his father to record his name, occupation, property, and family for taxation purposes, not for conscription, because Jews could not be enlisted in the Roman army, but for tax purposes. And they would come to the home of their family. Now, with that said, look at verse 2, please. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, skeptics of the Bible point to verse 2 of Luke 2 and say that what is stated isn't a possibility. For you see, Quirinius, also called Quirinius in most translations, was governor in Syria in A.D. 6 and 7, much too late for Jesus' birth. Jesus was born before this. But there is a simple solution, which of course most skeptics of the word don't want to see. And that is the Greek word first, protos, here literally means before, as it does, for example, in John chapter 15, verse 18. And in John 15, 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before, protos, it hated you." And the same word before here is from the same Greek root word as first in Luke 2, 2. Now, in light of that, Luke 2, 2 would then read, "This was the census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria." In other words, before A.D. 6, which works perfectly in history and in the text. So there's no contradiction here. Dr. Luke is just giving us some historical facts to set the period and time of the birth of Christ. With that said, look at verse 3, please. The result, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, obviously, people obeyed that kind of law on that day. For all who had to were going to the town to which the village or place of their birth belonged, and where the house and lineage of each were registered. In other words, each man went to the town where his family registry was kept for this census. So a lot of people were on the move at this particular time. There was a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of movement, a lot of traveling going on. And during this period of time, our Savior was born. Now look at verse 4, please, where we'll see the place of Christ's birth and the significance of it, our second point today. Joseph also went up, keep that in mind, up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Now for this census, Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem in Judea, Joseph's ancestral home, which was about an 80 to 90-mile trip from Nazareth in Galilee. And I want to go to a map, if we can have that come up right now, and I don't think you're going to be able to see the detail of that. We have the Sea of Galilee here. Here's Nazareth. To its west, we have the Mediterranean Sea. And this is the trail, this is the way that Joseph and Mary will go down to Bethlehem. Now, it says up because of elevation, and I'll explain that to you in a moment. But they leave from Nazareth, and they go about 90 miles, 80 to 90 miles, and here's Bethlehem right here. They have to go, they start out in Galilee, they come through Samaria, and here they are in Judea. And Bethlehem is right here. We actually see the Dead Sea right on this route right there. So Jerusalem, actually Bethlehem, is just south of Jerusalem, if you're keeping that in mind. Now going back to the text, I ask you to keep in mind that he went up. The text says Joseph also went up from Galilee. And due to the height of Bethlehem, which was 2,564 feet above sea level, travelers would go up from Nazareth, which was 1,830 feet above sea level, to Bethlehem, higher in elevation. Even though they were going south, they went up. Now, normally when I think about going south, I think of going down. Our daughter and son-in-law live in Florida, so we go down to Florida. And then we go up to Michigan that way. But they went up because of the elevation change. So the accuracy of the Word of God, we're reminded of that again. Don't you love the perfect accuracy of our infallible book, the Bible? It's absolutely correct in every way. Now, with that geography before us, Luke points out in this verse that Joseph was a descendant of David, the former king of Israel, who also was born in Bethlehem. So Joseph's lineage was rich. And again, God the Father was using Caesar's decree to fulfill the prophecy that his son would be born in Bethlehem, prophesied over 600 years before Christ's birth. Because Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." In other words, just a small village in Judea. But though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The one who is going to be born there is eternal. And the place of his birth is prophesied over 600 years before his birth. And what will the Lord do? He'll use a ruler to carry out an edict, a decree, to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem in his good providence. Bethlehem would be the place of his birth. And Bethlehem literally means house of bread, because the area was a grain-producing region. The ideal birthplace for the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. For do you recall what Jesus said in John 6:35? "I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, was born in the house of bread, Bethlehem, so that he would come and satisfy the hunger of our souls forever. So Bethlehem is the place of bread biblically and the birthplace of King David. Now look at verse 5, please. "In order to," here's the purpose clause, "in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Now Mary went with Joseph for this census to Bethlehem, probably for a couple of reasons, and we can only speculate. Number one, the couple knew she would have the baby during the time Joseph was gone. Why? She was great with child. She was full term. And they most likely did not want to be separated at that event. And number two, both of them knew by now, according to Luke 1 and Matthew 1, that the child was the Messiah. And being devout Jews, Joseph and Mary possibly would have known the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2, which I've just quoted you. So rather than complaining, they see the invisible hand of God at work and go and register Joseph. But also notice in verse 5 that Mary is said to be engaged to Joseph, or in the King James Version, called Joseph's espoused wife. Also in the ESV, it's translated that way, pledged in the NIV. And the word espoused or engaged or pledged here literally means promised or a pledged wife, and has to do with the Jewish betrothal. And the Jewish betrothal was a pledge, a promise, a kind of contract or engagement that would last for about a 10 to 12 month period prior to the actual wedding, when the marriage was finally consummated physically. And what would happen is that an endowment would be paid to the parents of the bride. And when it was paid, the marriage covenant was established. And they were regarded at that time as husband and wife, even though no physical union had taken place. It was a period of testing and probation to ensure the bride's virginity and the fidelity of both partners. And Mary and Joseph had made this covenant, but physical sexual consummation between them had not taken place yet. Mary was truly a virgin. The baby that was in her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not Joseph. So Joseph and Mary were still in their period of betrothal or engagement. They were espoused and they were pure. Now look at verse 6, please. While they were there, Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, while Mary and Joseph were at Bethlehem, Jesus was born. And of course, that was the right time at the right place. I believe when Jared was praying today, he was actually quoting Galatians 4, 4, and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it was the right time politically, it was the right time socially, it was the right time prophetically. Now, no doubt the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem had to physically drain Mary. Remember, 80 to 90 miles. She was full term, either walking or traveling on a donkey for 80 to 90 miles. And it's no wonder she had the baby while they were there. I mean, some of you guys have done some strange things to get your wives into labor. Bumpy roads, amusement rides, raking grass. But I'll go out on a big, big limb. Guys that have full-term pregnant wives go out for an 80-mile donkey ride, and I'll guarantee that the baby will be born right away. You have my word on that. No, I'm not going to make any kind of a bet like that. It's probably some of you still wouldn't have the baby. Well, Mary went into labor and delivered Jesus at Bethlehem at the proper place, at the proper time. And verse 7 tells us about this. It's just full, pregnant with meaning. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the fact that Jesus was called Mary's firstborn implies not only was this her first child, but that later she had other children. And of course, we read of half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus in Scripture in Matthew 12, 46 and 47, Luke 8, 19 through 21, and in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. And they were half-brothers and half-sisters because they had different fathers. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. However, Joseph was the father of Mary's other children. And let me say here under that, because we can make application of this at this point, there's not a particle of evidence for the notion that Mary refused to bear other children because she was the mother of Jesus, as some teach, what is called perpetual virginity. That she was ever a virgin, making Jesus her only biological child. Yes, Jesus was her first child, but she had others after Jesus by Joseph. There was not perpetual virginity. Another false doctrine that's taught. And yes, Jesus was her first child. Clearly, it says it right here. But also notice that she took her child Jesus and wrapped him in cloths. In the King James Version, which I like, swaddling clothes. In the ESV, swaddling cloths, and the New King James Version also translates it that way. And mothers in that day wrapped their infants in long bands, long strips of cloth, swaddling clothes round and round to give the child's limbs strength and protection, and protecting them from scratching their eyes and face with their fingertips. They would wrap them. That was a common practice. So this was not that unusual for this to happen. And then Mary wrapped the child herself, though, points to, and I never looked at it this way until this week, a lonely birth. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths just her and Joseph. There's no midwife here, no mom or dad or family to rejoice with her and help her. They're alone. They're alone. Now, obviously, the Lord's hand was upon them, and there was peace, but also loneliness. It also meant the anxiety of having labor pains in a strange city. It meant wiping Jesus clean after his birth. A lot was involved at this time. But there's no moms or dads there to help and rejoice with him. She wraps the baby in swaddling cloths. But after Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths, she laid him in a manger. And the word translated manger here is translated stall in Luke 15, later on in the Gospel of Luke, and can mean either a feeding trough or an enclosure for animals. Probably a feeding trough, a feeding crib, a place where cattle were fed. And how unsanitary. The germs, no doctor with a mask and latex gloves. Joseph was the midwife. No crib for a bed. Not what you would call ideal circumstances. A strange birthing room. And the point is, Jesus was laid in a lowly trough for barn animals when he was born. His head rests where cattle had been fed, a dining place for animals. Where they had eaten, Jesus now slept. And of course, Mary and Joseph had to do this because there was no room for them in the inn. And I'm not blaming the innkeeper here, as a lot of people do. The inn was crowded with all the people traveling for the census. And inns in that day were nothing like inns in our day. But there was a lot of people traveling. There was a lot of motion at that time. And by the time they got there, there was no vacancy. So they stayed in either a stable next to the inn or a cave used for that near it, as some tradition states. But the bottom line is, there was no room for Mary. Jesus hardly had a royal welcome. He was not treated like a king. And it reminded me of Prince George's recent birth, the Prince William and his wife, Catherine Kate, and all the media and all the coverage. I mean, you get tired of that kind of stuff all the time. This royal baby has been born. And I guess we're to pause and give homage or whatever at that particular time. But I was thinking about that. And to show you what kind of luxury he was born into, George has a ruby-crusted 18-karat white gold charm bracelet that doubles as a diaper rash cream holder. Little different from what Jesus had. As I was reading about this, another article was there. Not to be outdone, Blue Ivy Carter, the 18-month-old daughter of Jay-Z and Beyonce, has an $80,000 diamond-encrusted Barbie doll, a $5,200 Swarovski crystal-studded baby diamond bathtub, and over a $1,000 stroller. However, in contrast, the King of Kings had a very humble beginning, didn't he? There was no room for the King of Glory that night in the inn, and that was the first Christmas. Jesus was not born into luxury. He was not treated like a prince, but a pauper. And no child born into the world that day seemed to have lower prospects. We must not forget that this is where Christianity began. And where it always begins, you say, what are you talking about? With a sense of need. A graced sense of one's insufficiency. Jesus himself, setting the example, comes to the lowly. Those who see their need. Those who see that they are sin-sick and undeserving. He is born only in those who are poor in spirit. For the key verse in Luke is what? Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You have to see your lostness, your sin, your need, that you are sick, that you need a doctor, that you need the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, Jesus saves the lowly, not the proud. And in his incarnation, he laid aside his majesty, not his deity, but his glory, to save his people from their sins. That condescension is incredible. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, specifically 5 through 9. And my point is, in the incarnation, the sovereign became a servant to ultimately give his life a ransom for many. And a hymn, some actually call it a Christmas hymn, puts it this way. Hadn't heard it for years. Haven't heard it for years. I just thought about it this week, and one commentator that I was reading from pointed it out, where it says, "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go." We're talking about the advent of Christ, the incarnation, what we call Christmas. I'm so thankful he came. Aren't you? As I wrap up things today, the message of Christ's birth is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon. Hope of peace with God. Hope of glory. True tidings of comfort and joy. The reason being, at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that a little over 30 years later, he might hang on a cross, die on a cross for sinners. And that is the most wonderful, delightful, encouraging message that the world has ever heard or will hear. Jesus, the God-man, I remind you, was born to die. And folks, those little soft hands of Mary's firstborn son, fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, were made so that nails might be driven through them. Jesus was born and lived in the shadow of the cross. It's as if the cross was there in the stable, hanging over the Christ child that night, and followed him throughout his entire life. That was his destiny. You'll hear some people use the expression, "A black cloud is over my life," all the time. Listen, what was over Jesus' life all the time was the cross. That's why he came. He came to die. He was born to die. And to you that are here today without Jesus Christ, who are not in him, not saved, come to him today. May there be the response of repentance and faith, for Christ came to save his people from their sins. Bow to him today. The sunrise has come. It's come. He came to save his people from their sins. You know, when I think about the incarnation, just Matthew 1:21 and Luke 2:11 are just popping in my head all the time. "And she," Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He came to save people. Next week, Lord willing, in our text, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." There's good news today. The Savior has come. If you turn from your sin and repent in faith in Christ, receive him as Lord and Savior, he will save you today. That's good news. Last of all, two applications to believers. Number one, there was no room for Jesus in the inn. He was laid in a manger. The circumstances of our Savior's birth, life, and death were filled with humility. He was and is shoved aside by the world, treated with disrespect and indignity. There's no room for him today. We understand that in depravity with unsaved people. But how about us? How about us? Are you keeping a place open for him in your morning routine? Do you have a quiet time? Is there room for him in your daily activities at work, home, school? Are you making a place for him in your home, your apartment, where you live? Do you have any room for Jesus in your budget? Beloved, Jesus does not deserve to be shoved aside in our lives. He wants to be preeminent, our first love, and is worthy to be the hub of our wheel. May he be that. He's worthy. And beyond that, lastly, the humility of Christ ought to humble us. Yet we're inclined to insist on our own way, to think that we're more important than we really are. We get angry with people when we're not treated right. We want honor, not humility. We have rights. We're Americans. But understand, there's honor in humility. There is divinity in humility, in true godliness. For the same Jesus who humbled himself for our salvation also wants us to humble ourselves for the sake of others. He calls us to be like him in putting others first and taking the lowest place for ourselves as he did. And beloved, we must never, ever forget that although Jesus is God, the Savior we serve was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, for there was no room for him in the inn. May we rejoice in him today. May we rejoice that the sunrise has come. Praise be to Almighty God. The sunrise, the dawn has come, the rising of the sun.